What I'd like to do this morning is review some things we've gone over regarding the end of the church age, some different points on that subject, and just go over and kind of reinforce these things in our mind. And you know, the Bible does tell us to do that in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, we read in verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And actually goes on two more times in the next couple of verses to mention putting these things in your remembrance. Put them in your remembrance. And we can see why that is, because we're very much forgetful hearers. We hear certain truths, and yes, we understand them. We might even know them, but without reviewing them, without going back and without putting further emphasis on them, maybe we don't know them as well as we think. Now, where I'd like to start is in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, and just to get this straight in our minds, in verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God is speaking of, when he's describing his thoughts, he's talking about the Bible. Because the Bible is revelation. It is scriptures that are coming forth from the infinite mind of God. That's how we have the Bible. God has moved prophets to write and to record these things, and they are the thoughts of God. And so God, he lays it out, and he wants us to know that his thoughts, which are the Bible — we don't really have any other record of the thoughts of God. We can see a testimony from creation, but we have nothing else that really reveals what God's thoughts are apart from the Bible. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways than our ways. And it's very important for us to have a proper understanding of this difference and of this comparison between the thoughts of God and our thoughts. And that is because when we come to the Bible, we don't want to use our own thoughts. Believe me, we don't want to use our own thoughts, because our thoughts are tiny, puny, finite. I mean, in comparison to the thoughts of God, to this infinite mind of God. And I was just trying to come up with some kind of analogy or picture that could paint this picture, that could show us just how ridiculous it is for men to come to the Bible, for people to come to the Bible, and to try to use their own wisdom and their own intellect and their own understanding in order to understand what this book is saying. And one analogy I was thinking of, it would be like taking a flea and setting it at a control panel at NASA with all their computer system, and trying to have that flea understand everything that would be involved in sending a spaceship into outer space and so forth. That, you see, that's our thoughts compared to the thoughts of God. Or taking an ant and putting the ant on a medical journal of, you know, some medical school, and they have a nice big journal that they're trying to instruct their students with, and none of the students can even really learn all these things. Putting an ant on the medical journal and then having that ant figure out that medical journal and understand that medical journal And then following that, go perform an operation. Now, that's probably not a good illustration because an ant doesn't have hands. Maybe a monkey or something would have been better. But I was looking for something small, something tiny that would illustrate the point. And certainly an ant has a very tiny mind. And you know, you think that would be ridiculous. Who would want to be operated on by something that a creature like that who you would know it's not even possible they could begin to understand the slightest thing in that medical journal? They couldn't begin to understand even a word in that medical journal. And then to put a scalpel in their hands and to go and operate on you. But that's exactly what happens with preachers and theologians and teachers. They come to a book that dwarfs all the medical journals and law books and all the volumes of the minds of men. You can stack them all up, and this one book dwarfs them all because it is coming forth from a brilliant, infinite mind that we can't comprehend that contains all the information about all things. And so we have men with their limitations, finite little man, a creature of time, who has, maybe has an IQ of 200. What is that? What is that? And he comes to the Bible, and he's going to be the authority over the Bible. He's going to be the one who tells the people, this is what the Word of God says according to my theology. And that theology was developed by men. And he's operating. He's a physician of no value. He's not going to help anyone. But he's going and he's spiritually performing an operation on the congregation. And it's totally worthless. And it's utter vanity when we come to the Bible with that mindset that we're the authority. We're the ones who were our church. Where our confession or our creed is what will interpret the words of this book. And God has laid out a methodology, and it must be followed. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things, scripture with scripture, here a little, there a little. Very simple method for us to follow, but then he says, if we follow this method faithfully and we make sure our conclusions harmonize with the whole Bible that the Holy Ghost teaches. See, God then takes responsibility for doing the teaching. And it's not coming from man's mind, but it's coming from God's mind. And so when we're talking about this doctrine or any doctrine, but especially this doctrine of the end of the church, we have to make sure that we're not getting our own ideas involved and our own thoughts involved. We just don't want them at all. Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Till the time of the end. So God gave Daniel revelation. He gave other prophets revelation concerning very difficult things concerning the end of the world, the end of time, and then God sealed it up. He sealed it up. He closed it up. And so you would not be able to understand it. Over in Isaiah 29, we really have a good illustration of this. In Isaiah 29 and verse 11, where it says, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. See, if the book is sealed, how much are you going to understand? You can't. You can't understand. It's sealed. If there was a seal on this book and it was closed, you can't understand. So you break the seal, you open the book, then you can read what's inside. But when God says, seal up the words, seal them up till the time of the end, He's indicating that what He said is going to be kept secret. It's going to be hidden. It's going to be closed to the understanding of man until a certain point in time, the time of the end. And then the indication is the book will be open and the book will be understood. Now, what a good biblical illustration is found in Genesis 26 of what it means to seal up something. In Genesis 26, verse 15, we read, therefore, all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. The word stopped is the same word as closed in Daniel 12:9. So that there were some wells and there was some strife between Abraham and these Philistines. And as soon as the Philistines had a chance, they got some dirt and they filled up the well. They filled it with dirt. We don't know how many feet of dirt they put in there, but there was water there. You could drink that water. But the Philistines, they were jealous or for whatever reason, and they filled it with dirt. They didn't want Abraham or his family feeding their flocks or drinking their water there. And so the thing is that if a stranger would come along, and you know that area of the world can be very hot and you get very thirsty, and a stranger comes along to the well, and there's a bucket, and he lowers it down, and he pulls it up, nothing but dirt. Nothing but dirt. And maybe they even try to dig, who knows. Maybe they go down, and they dig a foot or two, nothing but dirt. Because they filled it to such a degree, they conclude, there's no water here. There's no water. And yet, in verse 18 of Genesis 26, it says, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. So they digged the wells out again. They went back and they digged deep, several feet, however deep it was, down into the well, and there was the water. Now, see, that's what God has done with the Bible. That's what God has done with the Word of God. He stopped up the Word concerning events, concerning the end of the world. He closed it up. He sealed it. Where did He hide these things? Where did He hide all these things? I mean, it seems there is abundance of revelation that's coming forth now. Concerning the end of the church and the end of the world and all sorts of information that is just really overwhelming. It's so much. It's everywhere, it seems, in the Bible. Where was it hid? Well, all God did was make it so man would not be able to understand. He would not be able to comprehend. In other words, the water has always been there. The water is always there. The well was stopped up of these scriptural truths. God closed them up, but deep down the water was always there. And it's just a matter of Christ opening up the understanding of His people, opening up our understanding to get to the water so that we can then drink of the water. And we can then understand the things that He's telling us. And so this is what has happened. In other words, God hid these truths in plain sight. Plain sight. Just like Jesus spoke in parables. So God spoke about Babylon. And God spoke about fleeing Judea. And God spoke about many other things that could not be understood until the right time, until the time of the end. Well, let's also go back to Daniel 12, and look at verse 4. And there it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And God tells us that He's going to open it up. And at the time of the end, knowledge is going to increase. Now, in our day, we have increased knowledge in just about every field of learning, isn't there? When you look at technology and you look at what's going on in the world with communication, with phones, and is there a phone that can't do anything today? I mean, they have phones that perform all sorts of functions. There's computers that have joined the world together. The electronic medium is just exploded as far as all the things that are possible today. Is this what God had in mind when He said knowledge will increase? And we know, no, that's not what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. Now, God worked this out along with the timing of the world's history. He allowed man to begin to understand things with electrons and things like that at a particular point in history, because mankind was basically stuck with horses and buggies for thousands of years up until 100 or 200 years ago, and then things began to change, and we call them geniuses. Certain people began to develop things, and they began to have ideas regarding phones and things like that, and the automobile. And yet, of course, it's all God who was working in the secular world, giving these people an understanding to a certain degree, because He had an ultimate plan of sending forth the gospel outside of the church through the electronic medium in the last days of the Great Tribulation. And so all that just was part of God's plan. But when we read that knowledge shall be increased, it has to do with the knowledge of the Word of God, the Bible. If you go over to Proverbs 1, in Proverbs 1, it says in verse 1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion." The Proverbs give knowledge. All the scriptures can impart knowledge to the readers. God's word is full of information, and when we come to the Bible, we learn, we gain knowledge. But there are some things that theologians couldn't learn, that Bible teachers couldn't understand, and those were the items dealing with events concerning the end of the world. And now that we've reached the time of the end, knowledge is increasing dramatically. And we're coming to an understanding of the duration of the Great Tribulation. We have a good understanding that it's probably, in all probability, 23 years. And so we know when it will end. And we have a very good and possible date for the end of the world in 2011. All these things God has been opening up and revealing to His people during these last few years, and knowledge is increasing. Now, God tells us in another place, in Ecclesiastes, that increased knowledge brings increased sorrow. And so, as God's people learn these things, we learn that in all likelihood, time is very short, and we have unsaved family members, unsaved friends, unsaved people all around us, and we realize and we know that there's a strong possibility in just a few years Christ will return. The world's going to end. And so there is sorrow involved with this information, as well as the sorrow associated with the end of the church age, as people are being deceived within the churches and congregations, thinking that they're pleasing God and serving God, and actually they're going contrary to the will of God by remaining in the church. And that's a very awful place to be, because anyone who remains there will be bundled as a tare and cast into the fire of hell on the last day. All right, let's also go to Mark 13. Mark 13, and look at one verse in verse 11. And this is just following that idea that God is going to open the scriptures and knowledge will increase. And in this chapter, it's dealing with the question of the end of the world and the great tribulation. And it says in verse 11, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate." Now that's very strange. Very strange that God says in this context, do not premeditate. And that word premeditate is the same word meditate that we find in 1 Timothy 4. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Meaning the word of God. God always encourages his people to study, to show yourselves approved. Be ready to give an answer to any man that would ask. But here he says in Mark concerning this time of judgment, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Now, that hour immediately jumps out at us, because Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of the hour of judgment, which we have come to realize is dealing with the time of great tribulation. Mark 13 is a chapter dealing with the great tribulation. So do not take thought beforehand, do not premeditate on what you will say in that hour. Why would God say that? Well, he was really addressing all the theologians of history. All the theologians. He was addressing Calvin and Luther and Wesley and all these people, Matthew Henry, Spurgeon. He was talking to them all. And he was saying, do not take thought beforehand. Do not consider or premeditate what you will say in that hour. That is, don't try and figure it out. Don't try and understand what my plan is for that hour of judgment for the great tribulation, because you're not going to be able to understand. The word is sealed up. The word is closed. It's actually, this is guidance God is giving all the theologians. He's basically saying, save yourself a lot of trouble. Save yourself a lot of trouble. And they put forth tremendous effort in studying these things and trying to come up with some kind of doctrine, some kind of understanding of the Bible concerning the end of time. And so you have pre-mill, post-mill, Amil, you have all kinds of theologies laid out, doctrinal studies done concerning the end, and they all disagree with one another, and none of them had it right. None of them had it right. Not a one. And God basically is warning them here, don't premeditate, don't take thought of what you will speak in that hour. But, he says, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour. You see, the word is sealed till the time of the end. And in the time of the end, knowledge will increase. God will give you, he'll give his people information. He's going to give us knowledge concerning these passages like Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and books like Jeremiah and Revelation and so forth, he is going to open it up and he will reveal truth to us. But notice here, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And you see how God takes responsibility. Now, people like to say, well, you're following a man. You're following a man, or that's your understanding. That's a man's understanding. No, God is taking full and complete responsibility for the end of the church age. God is the one saying that what you're going to speak, and believers, that's what we do. We learn and we speak. We declare it. We share it. God teaches us, and no matter what it is, we'll share it with others. But whatever you're going to speak, the Holy Ghost will speak. And that's also giving us some insight into how we're going to uncover these things or how God is going to reveal them. It's going to be through that methodology of comparing Scripture with Scripture, because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that's when the Holy Ghost speaketh. That's when the Holy Spirit speaks. And so here we are, and now God is opening up these things. And what's he saying? Well, let's go to Matthew 24. See, these commands have always been in the Bible. They've been there, since God moved the prophets to write them. And in Matthew 24, we read in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." You see how it's connected to understanding. It's connected to knowing these things about the abomination of desolation, because it meant nothing. It meant nothing to generations past. They would read it and they wouldn't understand it. They would read it, generation come, generation go. But suddenly, it's activated. It's activated. You ever get one of those strips or something, and as long as you don't stretch it out, it's nothing. But you stretch it out, and it activates it. And so God gave a command. And this command is hidden. This command is disguised. It's couched in language that people don't understand. But comes a time, comes a point in history, and God activates it. God, just by it being the fullness of time, by it being the proper time in his salvation plan, he sets things in motion. Now the people of God understand. It's the same thing in Luke 21. In Luke 21, and in verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." See that this command is now activated. Or if we go to Revelation 18, in Revelation 18, in verse 4, and this is in the context of speaking of Babylon. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And you see, what does that mean? What does that mean to generations past? They had their ideas. They had their thoughts. Oh, Babylon is the Catholic Church. Babylon is the world. Babylon is this. Babylon is that. They didn't know. They had no understanding, because they couldn't know. God had closed up their understanding concerning these verses until the right time. And look at verse 1 of Revelation 18. "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And that's the same word, enlighten, in Ephesians chapter 1, where God now is enlightening the earth with His glory, enlightening our understanding, so we realize Babylon. Oh, Babylon is representing the church, just like Judah in Matthew 24, just like Jerusalem. It's a type, it's a figure. It's just like Jesus spoke in parables. Without a parable, He did not speak unto us. And Christ spoke that way to teach us how to understand the Bible. The Bible is written mainly in parables, in historical parables, and things have to be understood spiritually. It's a spiritual book. Now we see. Now we understand. And suddenly, it's a command that demands obedience. It demands obedience. Well, you have some people say, well, I don't have to obey that. You're talking about Judea. You're talking about Jerusalem, fleeing the mountains and coming out of Babylon. I'm not over in the Middle East. I'm not in Babylon. And they think that being ignorant of the spiritual meaning, of the deeper meaning, means they don't have to obey. And yet that's not true. That's not true. Let's go to Luke 17. In Luke 17, we have a passage that really shows us that the ultimate meaning of the Bible is the deep spiritual meaning, the gospel meaning, and not the literal meaning of a verse. Actually, you know how people say, well, I follow the Bible literally. I take the Bible literally. Show me in the Bible where it says, come out of the church and I'll do it. Well, yeah, but you see, when you take the Bible literally, you could end up on your way to hell. You can end up on your way to hell. Here in Luke 17, we read in verse 11, and I'm going to read some of these verses here. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found the return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Now, isn't that strange? Isn't that very unusual? Do you see the problem there? 10 lepers come to Jesus. And Jesus, he says unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. Show yourselves unto the priest. The reason he did that, if you go back to Leviticus 14, in Leviticus 14, I'll just read one verse there. If I could find it. Leviticus 14, verse 2. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. So it's a law in the law of Moses. A leper in the day of his cleansing is to be brought to the priest. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And so he says to them, he's basically quoting from Leviticus 14, go, show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. They were walking, and as they left, at first they were lepers, and on their way, at some point, the leprosy just vanished. It just went away. And you can imagine the joy and the incredible, terrific joy that you would have if you had leprosy and your digits of your fingers are falling off and your toes are falling off. You had this terrible disease for who knows how long, And suddenly, like that, you're cleansed. And so this Samaritan, he couldn't contain himself. He's probably jumping and leaping, and he takes off as quick as he can, and he runs back to Jesus and falls on the ground. And Jesus asks the question. Now, this is the strange thing. This is the amazing thing. Where are the nine? Why did he ask that? Of course he should know where they are. It said in verse 12 or verse 14, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass that as they went, they obeyed him. Literally, they were on their way to Jerusalem to find a priest so the priest would offer a sacrifice because of the law in Leviticus 14, a leper on the day of his cleansing. And yet, they failed to glorify God. A Samaritan who disobeyed Jesus. He disobeyed. Jesus said, "Go show yourself to a priest." He ran back and fell at Jesus' feet. And he gave glory to God. How is that possible? Well, you see, what is the purpose of the law? The end of the law, the Bible tells us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. Leprosy represents sin, and who is the great high priest of his people? Jesus. So that law was given in Leviticus to teach a spiritual truth that a sinner on the day of his cleansing from his spiritual sin sickness is to go to Christ and to find salvation in Jesus. And the Samaritan, out of joy, out of just not caring about anything, about going to some priest. He just wanted to go thank the Lord Jesus Christ because of this great miracle. He fulfilled the spiritual meaning of the law in Leviticus, that he had to go show himself to a priest because Jesus is what was behind that. And yet those other nine, well, take the Bible literally. Take the Bible literally. Take it with you all the way to Jerusalem. And the more you're going in that direction, the further you're getting from Christ. Jesus was back there. And they're going away and away from him. And it's a dangerous thing to take the Bible literally without first searching for the gospel meaning, the spiritual meaning. It's a very dangerous thing. And Jesus shows here, he says in verse 18, "There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." So the nine failed to give glory to God. And remember that verse in Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so they're definitely not saved individuals, and they're not experiencing the salvation of God, but rather they have gone far from God. And so it is when people say, "Well, Babylon, what does that mean to me?" Well, Babylon, you have to look for that deeper meaning, just like the leper in the day of his cleansing. What does Babylon mean? What does it mean to come out of Babylon or Judea and flee to the mountains? We, by God's grace, God has enlightened his people's understanding so that we can obey these things, and we can come out of the churches and congregations. Well, let's stop here. Let's close with a word of prayer.